Good morning, everyone. My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a delight to be with you this morning. Some time ago, I got in my car. I drove to this nondescript office building, except it wasn't like every other office building. It was a counseling practice. And I walked through the door, stepped into the waiting room, and sat down. It was a few minutes early for my appointment, and as I sat in this comfy chair, I looked beside me, and there was this magazine rack, and I went over, and I grabbed a copy of People magazine and began to read briefly about other people's lives, but within a matter of moments, I had to close the magazine and put it down, because I wasn't there to read about anyone else's life. I was there to talk with a counselor about my life. So I sat there anticipating the door opening and me meeting this person, and I was pretty nervous. I was beginning to sweat a little. Now, not enough sweat that I needed to ask the receptionist for a towel or anything like that, but enough that I began to notice. I was moments away from exposing the deep shadowy parts of my heart, and I began to think about running for the door. I thought to myself, well, maybe if I got down on my hands and knees and crawled commando style, maybe the receptionist wouldn't notice. I reasoned to myself, even if she did notice, I could probably muscle my way through her to the door if I really needed to escape. If you've ever been in one of those offices waiting for the door to open, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. I, too, know what it's like to feel afraid. If I can use an analogy, it's kind of like bringing in your car to a mechanic, handing over the keys, and then letting the mechanic lift up the hood. You know there's something wrong with the car, but you're not sure what they're going to find. You don't know what the damage is, and you don't know the cost. So the door opened, I met the counselor, I walked in, and he lifted the hood of my life. And there was a brief moment as we began that I began to think to myself, I hope he likes what he sees. But very quickly that thought passed, because I was less concerned about impressing and more concerned about getting help. I was concerned about what was happening deep inside me. I was concerned about the person I was becoming. So as we talked back and forth, at one point in the conversation, in response to a question he asked, I blurted something out that I didn't even know was in me. It just came out, and once it was out there, I couldn't take it back. And honestly, I didn't want to take it back, because what I had said was true. I said, I don't really like who I am. Now, sometimes the disappointment that all of us experience in life stems from trivial things. We wish we were taller, or we wish we were shorter. We wish we were better dancers. We wish we were more mechanically inclined so we could fix stuff around the home. We wish we were more musical. John Ortberg suggests that some of the disappointment that we feel is a product of our own self-absorption. We're disappointed that we're not more attractive than we are, or more successful than we are, or more impressive than we are. We're disappointed in our own ordinariness. But if you're anything like me, sometimes the disappointment you feel is more intrinsic. It has less to do with what we do, and it has more to do with who we are. We look at ourselves in the mirror, and we say to ourselves, I wish I was a more loyal, trustworthy friend. Or we look at our children and we say, I wish I was a better parent or grandparent. Perhaps we look at our husband or wife and we say, I wish I was a better spouse. Sometimes I'm disappointed by how much I sin and how little I actually love God. I'm disappointed by I'm disappointed by my jealousy over other people's successes. I'm disappointed by my impatience with those people that don't line up with my timeline. I'm disappointed by my lack of mercy, or my lack of awareness of other people, or by the enormity of my pride. I don't know about you, but have you ever felt disappointed about your own capacity for wrongdoing, and at the same time felt disappointed that you didn't feel worse about it? Deep within our soul, there is an ache for we are not the people we want to be. And perhaps at times you say to yourself, I don't really like who I am. John Ortberg writes the following. Where does this disappointment come from? A common answer in our day is that it is a lack of self-esteem. It's a failure to accept oneself. He continues, that may be part of the answer, but it is not the whole of it. The older and wiser answer is that the feeling of disappointment is not the problem, but a reflection of a deeper problem. My failure to be the person God had in mind when He created me. If you look at your watches, you'll notice that we're about 5 minutes into my sermon, and probably most of you feel worse about yourself than you thought imaginable when you came to church. Now, here's the good news. The good news is I don't intend for you to leave feeling all kinds of guilt or shame. There's a much more powerful emotion I want you to experience this morning, and it's hope. God is good. He is utterly, thoroughly good, and He has life in store for you. And His invitation to us every moment of every day goes something like this. Come to me with your dark shadows. Come to me with your wounds and your disappointments. Come to me with your longings and desires. Come and receive life. Come and receive my life. This is God's invitation to you this morning. But I really haven't even begun my sermon this morning. I've only just set the table, and there's one thing that is still missing, the centerpiece on this table. You've probably heard it said that unless you know where you're going, you'll never arrive at your destination. I've talked with you about God's invitation into life, but I haven't said anything about the goal of life. What is the goal of life? Why do we exist? What does God have for us? The Bible provides a very simple, straightforward answer. The goal of life is to be in relationship with God. We exist to know Him and to be known by Him. We exist to live in and with and for Him. Union with God. Communion with God. This is what it's all about. You were made to be loved by God and to love Him in return. And this is the life that Jesus Himself lived. As the eternal Son of God, Jesus has always known the endless, bottomless, boundaryless communion with Father and Holy Spirit. And when Jesus took on our humanity, when He walked this earth, He continued in this path of communion with God. Before Jesus had done anything that anyone knew about, at His baptism, the Father named Him and blessed Him. In essence, He said, Jesus, you are my dearly loved Son. That's who you are. That's your identity. I'm so pleased with you. Jesus, I want you to know that you are of such great worth and value to me. You are priceless. And God, the Holy Spirit was there too in that moment, filling Jesus with the love of the Father, with joy, with peace and strength. I wonder, how did that make Jesus feel? Hearing those words. Before Jesus did anything, He knew that He was loved and valued by God. And I wonder, how about you? What are you worth to God? Do you know? Have you heard His voice speaking to you? God has this same love in mind for all of us. And in fact, this is what Jesus prayed about in John 17. I want to read for you verses 20 and 21. Jesus says, I pray also, Father, for those who will believe in me, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. Jesus was praying about union with God. He was praying that we might experience this deep, loving relationship. But He's not done praying. He keeps going. In verse 26, he prays, Father, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love that you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. The same love that the Father had for Jesus, right now, Jesus is praying that this same love would be manifest in your life. That you'd know it, experience it, encounter it. Jesus knew that he was loved and valued by God. What about you? Do you know what you're worth? I was reading an article a number of weeks ago by John Ortberg, and this is what he had to say. He said, "Your birthday is the day on which your sheer existence is celebrated, but you were never less competent on any day of your life than on the day you were born. Think about it," he says. "On that day, you were weaker, slower, dumber, slimier, uglier, less coordinated, had a lower IQ, and were a bigger nuisance than on any other day of your existence." And yet, on your birthday, what do people do? They get together, they bring you gifts, they write you cards, and they eat cake, celebrating the moment you came into existence. God is the unseen guest at every birthday party. He celebrates the day you were born. And every day in between, you were made to be loved by God and to love Him in return. This is why you were born. This is why you exist, to enjoy communion with God. Everything else that I will say from this point on pales in comparison to this truth. And I promise you this, if you do not understand what I've just said, everything else I'm about to say isn't going to make any sense. And it certainly isn't going to bring you any life. Now, you may not believe what I've just said, but I do want to make sure that you can at least repeat it before you leave these doors. And so I'm going to ask you two questions, and I've got answers up on the screen, and I want you to repeat the answer out loud together with me. Here's the first question. What is the purpose of life? Answer, to enjoy communion with God. This is why you've been made. Second question. Who is loved by God? Answer, I am. One more time. Who is loved by God? I am. You are. You are forever loved. Forever. We were made to be loved by God and to love Him in return. And now that I've sort of got that out of the way, or at least put it in the center of the table, I want to invite you to come with me into the sermon that I have for you today. Over the next three Sundays, we're going to be preaching a series entitled Cultivating Life. Life, as you know, is a gift from God. We didn't produce it. We didn't choose it. We didn't earn it. It's sheer grace. It's all gift. But once we've been given this gift of life from God, what are we supposed to do? Do we just sit around and wait for heaven? I mean, the Bible makes it really plain that enjoying communion with God is both sheer gift and intentional cultivation. Consider a vineyard. A gardener cannot create a vine. She needs a seed, she needs soil, she needs water and sun. Without these God-given materials, there's literally nothing for her to do. But once God has given these raw materials to her, she can plant, she can water, she can fertilize, she can prune. And her cultivation is absolutely crucial to fruitfulness. Listen to these words taken from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to fulfill His good purpose." See, right now, at this very moment, God is at work. You probably don't feel anything, and yet God is at work within you to give you the power to do what pleases Him. And your work is simply to cooperate with His work. Our cooperation requires an ongoing encounter with the love of God, with the strength and the courage of God. This cooperation of ours isn't something that springs into being instantaneously, spontaneously. It's something we need to cultivate through training. Let me read for you another verse. This one is from 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, "Train yourself to be godly. Physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and in the life to come." And throughout the history of the church, followers of Jesus have recognized this truth, and they've committed themselves to a way of living, to a kind of training, if you like, that has kept them connected to the life-giving love and the life-transforming power of God. And these training exercises over the years have come to be known as the spiritual disciplines, or alternatively, the spiritual practices. Next Sunday, I'm going to spend some time talking about what these spiritual disciplines are, but this morning, I just want to tell you what they're for. So let me ask you, when you hear the word discipline, what is the first thing that comes to mind? Don't say anything out loud, just think about it. When you hear the word discipline, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Now, by a show of hands, how many of you, the first thought was some kind of thought of punishment or correction or something like that? Okay, quite a few of you. And at times, the Bible does speak about discipline in these ways. Let me read for you something that's found in Hebrews chapter 11, or 12, verse 5. God says, "My son or daughter, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines." He corrects. He rebukes. He punishes at times. "The Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his child." Now, probably there are any number of you who are here today that when you heard the word discipline, you thought of something else. Just throw up your hand if any of you, when you heard the word discipline, immediately thought about someone who was disciplined in their eating, or a disciplined student, or a disciplined athlete, or something like that. Okay, a number of you. And again, in this context, the word discipline means something very different. And this word, too, we can find in the Scriptures. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul describes the Holy Spirit as the ultimate gardener. And one of the fruits that the Spirit produces in our lives is the fruit of self-control or self-discipline. Now, some people I know are really attracted to this word discipline because there's something concrete about it. There's something for them to do, something they can check off the list, something they can control. They say to themselves, if I do A and B, I'm guaranteed the result, C. Jesus met all kinds of religious people just like this. He called them legalists or moralists or rule keepers. They appeared on the surface to have all of their life together before God. But Jesus said, "Do not be fooled. Their heart is far from me." Now others, when they hear this word discipline, they're repulsed by it. It sounds too predictable. It sounds too rigid, too difficult. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "Christianity has not so much been tried and found wanting as it has been found difficult and left untried." But whether you are attracted to this word or repulsed by it, I want you to keep in mind that the word discipline comes from the root word disciple. And if you were a disciple committed to following Jesus, then these spiritual disciplines are all about following him and listening to him and meeting with him and uniting yourself to him. Jesus wants us to come so that we can receive his life, his love, his peace, and his grace. Is it safe to say that Jesus knew as he walked this earth that he was loved by the Father? Is that pretty safe to say? I think so. Jesus probably knew it. We talked a little earlier about that moment when he came out of the waters of baptism and the heavens opened and God spoke in this big booming voice saying, "This is my Son whom I love, and with him I'm well pleased." It's incredible. A few years later, Jesus was on a tall mountain. And he had another encounter with God. And once again, God spoke in this audible voice and essentially repeated all of the same things. But here's what I want you to consider. Were these two declarations of God's love in Jesus' life enough to sustain him through all the many disappointments and rejections he encountered? So when his family came to him and sought to kind of grab him from the crowd because they thought he'd lost his mind, or when all the religious leaders turned against him and slandered him, when the crowds left him and rejected him, when his disciples didn't listen and didn't learn and didn't follow, were those two moments that Jesus had in his life enough to keep him going and following? When Jesus was arrested and falsely accused and condemned and whipped and beaten and mocked and nailed to a tree, did Jesus say to himself, well, I'm pretty sure the Father still loves me because remember that time 3 years ago when he spoke to me at my baptism? It's like the wife who complained to her husband, honey, why don't you ever tell me that you love me anymore? To which the husband replied, I told you that I loved you on our wedding day. I'll let you know if I change my mind. I've got four words for you. Not nearly good enough. Not good enough for a husband or wife. Not good enough for Jesus. And certainly not good enough for us. Jesus was accepted once and for all by the Father, obviously. But Jesus engaged in all kinds of practices, spiritual disciplines, that allowed God's life-giving love to penetrate his mind, his heart, his body, and replenish him every day, every hour, every moment. And he needed this love to refresh him because so great was the disappointment and the rejection that he faced. The gospel records tell us about these disciplines that Jesus practiced. We're told that Jesus prayed, that he studied and memorized the scriptures, that he worshiped with friends, that he sought out quiet places to be alone with God, that he found himself in the middle of nature, just awe-inspired by what he saw. For Jesus, these disciplines weren't obligations or chores. He didn't practice them to prove his devotion, to keep the Father happy, or to try and earn the Father's love. These disciplines simply postured Jesus to receive the life that was in his Father God. This is what the disciplines are all about. Now, if we think about spiritual disciplines as obligations or chores, we get it all backwards. And then even if we check off the list, it will be to no credit in our lives. We'll miss the point completely. I want to offer an analogy, something I came across in the writings of Gordon Smith. I want you to imagine that it's a really, really hot day, and you've been outside gardening, exercising, doing physical labor, and you've come to a point where you now have a burning thirst, and you see me standing in the door of my house, and you call out to me, and you ask for a drink of water, and I oblige, and I make my way inside, and I decide to get you a drink. And so I pour you a glass, and I bring it out to you, and I offer the glass to you, but you reject it. And you can imagine the puzzled look on my face when you say to me, Mark, I don't want the glass, I just want the water. And I think to myself, well, the only way for me to get you the water is to carry it in a glass. If you don't want the glass, you're going to miss out on the water. Spiritual disciplines are like that. They are the container that hold the life, the living water of God. And so when we seek God, when we seek his joy, his love, his peace, his strength, his direction, these are not things that God sort of instantly downloads as we sleep. These are things he gives to us in the context of relationship. When we come to him in prayer, when we open the word, when we get alone in quiet, and we see him, we hear him, and he gives us what we need. Richard Foster writes, by themselves, the spiritual disciplines can do nothing. They only get us to the place where something can be done. God has ordained the disciplines of the spiritual life as the means by which we place ourselves where he can bless us. Do you want God to bless you? I certainly do. We bring ourselves to the place where he can. God could, I suppose, bless us from a distance if he wanted. But God's preference is always to bless us up close. Now, that day when I was sitting in the counselor's office and my words betrayed me, I ended up blurting out something that I didn't even know was in me. And once those words came out, I couldn't take them back. I don't really like who I am. And I sat there for a moment in silence, and so did my counselor. None of us said anything, and it was the kind of silence that was heavy and oppressive and deafening. And after a time, one of us started to speak. I can't remember who, and our conversation carried on. But something broke in me when I made my confession. At the end of our session, my counselor said, "Mark, if it's okay, I'd like to share with you just a few of my observations." And one of the things he said to me stood out. He said, "Mark, as you talked, the word that came to mind was the word malnourished." I left that office, I drove home, and I chewed on that observation for months. Now, he was right, of course. I was malnourished. But following that appointment with my counselor, the most incredible thing happened. I began to re-engage the spiritual disciplines. I began to pray in a new way. I began to chew slowly on small pieces of Scripture and ask God to speak to me through them. With the Spirit's help, I began to position myself in a place where God could speak. He could heal. He could forgive. I began to draw near intentionally, and God began to nourish me. I can remember one particular morning I was sitting alone in a quiet place with the Lord, and I wasn't praying about anything in specific, but I'm just enjoying being quiet before Him. And the Holy Spirit brought a scripture to mind that I'd like to read for you. It's found in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28-30. It's one that probably many of you know really well. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I read it once, twice, three times, and then I was quiet. And the Lord very kindly, very gently rebuked me. And He said, "Mark, you are malnourished. Why haven't you brought your burdens to me? Can I not carry them for you? Do I not have what you need? Why would you bring your desires to a place that they cannot be satisfied?" I didn't really have an answer. Not a good one. And so I told the Lord I was sorry. I was sorry about the mess I was in, because I knew the mess I was in large part was a mess of my own making. And after asking for God's forgiveness, I just began to repent. With the Lord's help, I made decisions to regularly bring my burdens and my disappointments and my rejections and my sin and my shame to the cross where they could be dealt with. And over the course of the next couple months, the Lord continued to invite me, saying, "Mark, come to me. Come with your burdens. Learn from me, because I have the rest that you need." It's not like everything changed overnight. It didn't. It changed slowly. But things did begin to turn. As I met with God, that lingering voice of inadequacy that was in my mind and heart, it began to grow still. And the voice of God affirming, blessing, loving, got louder and louder and louder until I actually began to believe Him. God began to ask me to let go of wounds that I'd been holding on to and rehearsing in my mind. And as I did, I began to feel a greater and greater measure of freedom. God was at work within me, and I was beginning to cooperate with His work. The spiritual disciplines made it possible for me to drink His living water. I suspect there's probably lots of you here today that are malnourished. And you know it. You find yourself fading away, slipping away. You maybe say to yourself, I don't really like who I am. If you're here today and you're in need of God's life-giving love or His life-transforming power, then let me encourage you to come to Jesus, because in Him you will find what your soul needs. At this point, I want to pray for us. Father, I've set a table this morning that is very large and expansive. And right at the center of this beautifully decorated table is the centerpiece of your love. Lord, we don't read the Bible, we don't pray, we don't serve, we don't give. We don't do these things so that you will like us a little more. We don't do these things, Father, because we need to earn your favor. Because of Jesus and what he's done on our behalf, we already have your favor. But Lord, as your people, we want to position ourselves to have a constant, steady influx of your grace and mercy and love. Knowing that you loved us years and years and years ago when we prayed and asked you to enter our life, that's not enough to sustain us today. I need to hear today, we need to hear today that you love us, that you're with us, that you've got strength and hope and peace for us. We need it today. And Father, sometimes we have been, well, we've been foolish. We've turned to other things. We've neglected you. We've carried burdens on our own shoulders for far too long. We want to tell you this morning, Lord, that much of the mess that we find ourselves in is a mess of our own making. And so by your Spirit, Father, we ask that you would enter in, that you would cleanse and restore and release and heal. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and bring life, abundant life. For we need to be connected to your life-giving love. We need to be transformed. And only you can do it. So, Father, we trust in your goodness. We trust that you are ever present. We trust that you delight when we invite you to come. And we do. Come now by your Spirit and fill us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.